I had a rather unusual day today in getting ready for tonight. I this morning spent some time and kind of felt the Lord had pointed me in one direction and felt pretty good about that direction as far as the passage that we're going to be looking at this evening. And then I was sharing with a brother, another pastor friend of mine, around, 1 o'clock-ish or right before 1, 12:30-ish. He's a friend who was, the Lord was taking him in one direction, and now he's taking him in another direction. And I was sharing with him how, in the story of Abraham, how when Abraham takes Isaac up to the mountain, and he's following the direction of the Lord when the Lord said, okay, Abraham, take your son, your only son Isaac, and I want you to sacrifice him on the mountain. And so he goes up and he's following the Lord's direction. And he's right there. Isaac is laid out on the altar and he takes his knife and he's about ready to plunge it through his son. And the Lord stops him. And the Lord changes then the direction. And we were talking about how the Lord often does that with us and how it's so important that we are in daily fellowship with the Lord, daily communion with the Lord, because one day the Lord might be taking us down this road and in this direction, and it seems very clear. And it's like, hey, this is what I'm doing with you. This is where I'm leading you. And then the next day, he can say, okay, now we're going this way. And so I hung up the phone and had a counseling appointment and came back. And the Lord did that very thing with me about tonight. He like totally changed my direction from what I think the Lord would have us to look at. Now, we are at the part here beginning in verse 16 of Exodus chapter 19. And in our study of Exodus, we have seen how the Lord has delivered his people from Egypt, from the bondage that they were in there under the rulership and the heavy hand of Pharaoh. And we saw how God delivered his people and how he sent them out on a pilgrimage, and that there were 7 stops on their pilgrimage, on their journey, and that each one of those stops, each one of those campsites was a lesson. It was something the Lord wanted them to learn about him and his character and his plan and his provision in their lives. And then we a couple weeks ago, came here to chapter 19 where the Lord brings them to Mount Sinai. And this is where they are going to camp for approximately 1.5 years. And it's here at this place that God is going to do 2 main things. He's going to give to them the law, the 10 commandments, which we'll see in our study next week. But he also is going to give them instructions concerning the building of the tabernacle, which is really a tremendous study, because as we begin to go through it, you're going to see how God gave them instructions for this building, this tent, that was really to be a picture of his son. In almost every single aspect of it, it points us to Jesus Christ. It's an amazing study. I can't wait to get to that part. But tonight we come to the radical conclusion of chapter 19, and the people are now prepared to hear from the Lord. In the beginning of the chapter, God gives Moses some instruction, some insight. Get the people ready to hear from me. I've got a word for them. And they were to consecrate themselves. And they were to change their clothes, and they were to not touch their wives in a sexual way. And we talked about all the ramifications of those things in our study last time. If you missed it, I encourage you to get the tape. But now things are ready. Now the people are ready to hear from God. And so we come to verse 16 of chapter 19. And I'd like you to stand with me as we read these verses here. It says, then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now, Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. And then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through the gaze, or break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." But Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, 'Set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it.'" And then the Lord said to him, "Away, get down, and then come up, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priest and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." And so Moses went down to the people and spoke to them. You can be seated. A couple things I want us to just think about tonight before we come to the communion table. This is a radical portion of Scripture that we just read. I mean, I want you to picture this scene here. 3 million people are camped in the plains there in front of this huge mountain that in many ways it looks like a giant pulpit there in the middle of this valley. 3 million people are camped there before it. They're waiting in anticipation for God to descend upon that mountain. Now, as they are waiting, suddenly they hear the sound of a trumpet, or at least what sounds like a trumpet to them. And there's lightnings and thunderings. So picture this. I mean, here these people are. They're waiting there. There's men, there's women, there's children, and they're waiting like a congregation, so to speak, in front of this mountain. And all of a sudden, there's lightning and there's thunder. And then there's this sound of this trumpet, and it's loud. It's a loud, very loud trumpet. It's a frightening loud trumpet. For in verse 16, it says that when they heard it, they trembled. Amazing sound. This trumpet, the trumpet of God. Now, for those of you who are into prophecy, a little side note here. This is the first trumpet of God here in Exodus chapter 19. Now, we read that the rapture is going to take place at the last trumpet of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the trumpet is going to sound, and those who are dead are going to rise up, and we who are alive are going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Those who are dead are going to rise first. But this is the first trumpet of God. The last trumpet of God takes place at the rapture of the church. But here's this trumpet, this voice of God, like a trumpet booming there in this valley, and they hear this sound of the trumpet. And then in verse 18, we're told that the entire mountain is completely covered in smoke because the Lord descends upon it in fire. Suddenly, this mountain, if you can picture this in your mind, it suddenly begins to glow. It begins to just turn an orange color, if you would, and a fire-like color, and there's smoke just emanating from this mountain as God literally consumes the mountain. Now, this is a similar picture to the burning bush. When the Lord came and appeared to Moses, he appeared to him in this burning bush. The Lord came and he consumed this bush, and this bush, it seemed to be on fire. It was burning. It was consumed with the very presence of God. But it wasn't being burned up. The bush wasn't being engulfed in the sense of it was disintegrating. It was just on fire. It was glowing because God's presence consumed it. And what did the Lord say to Moses there? He said, Moses, take off your sandals, for the place that you are standing, you're standing upon holy ground. As God comes and he consumes that bush and he burned within that bush. Now God comes here in Exodus chapter 19 and he consumes a mountain. And he begins to burn, if you would, within this mountain. Now today, folks, he wants to consume us. He wants to burn within us. Not, as we talked about on Sunday, not to burn us out. Not to fry us, not to torch us, but he wants to brighten us up. He wants to consume us and burn within our lives. D.L. Moody was once asked, the great evangelist, Moody, what's the reason? Why do so many people come out to hear you preach? And Moody said, I pray for God to light me on fire, and people come out to watch me burn. Would that would be our prayer as well. Lord, consume me. Light me on fire, Lord, so that people would want to watch me burn for you. I think that's one of the greatest compliments that someone can say concerning us is, hey, that guy, he's on fire for Jesus. He's on fire for the Lord. So the Lord comes and he consumes this mountain. And then we read in verse 20 how the Lord calls Moses to the top of the mountain. Now, guys, some of you might remember this. The top of this mountain was approximately 8,000 feet. Hey, Moses, come up here. 8,000 foot hike. And so Moses comes up. Now, what's interesting as we read through Exodus, we're going to see where the Lord, in this year and a half time that they camped there, the Lord calls Moses up to the top of this mountain several times. Now, what do you think Moses' reaction was when God said, hey, Moses, it's time for another meeting? You think it was like, oh, bummer. Got to climb this mountain, get my hiking boots back on, and that's not the indication that we get at all with Moses. Not at all. As the Lord would call him up, even though there was a journey involved, even though there was some physical sacrifice would be a part of this, even though it was a physically challenging climb, he was moved by the chance to meet with God. He was moved by the chance to come and interact with Jehovah. Do we have that same longing in our hearts? As the Lord would call to us and say, oh, I desire fellowship with you. And I'm asking you to come and seek me early in the morning, as David said. Do we say, oh, bummer, I got to have devotions. I've got to do my Bible study for men's fellowship or women's fellowship. Listen, your time with the Lord will take on a whole new dimension when you come to that point of viewing that time that you spend with the Lord as not a have to, but a get to. Not, oh man, my duty, my obligation, my workout, but no. Oh, it's my privilege to meet with God. Now, there's still physical discipline involved. Moses had to climb a mountain. We have to climb out of bed. Moses had to break through. Moses had to break through some rugged terrain. We've got to break through the distractions that surround us. There are no shortcuts to spiritual growth. There isn't. But only that growth, that intimacy that we so long for, that we so desire, it only comes through seeking the Lord in prayer, through studying the Word, through fasting, with that desire of, God, I long to be closer to you. I long to draw near to you. So here's this mountain, literally consumed with fire, consumed with God as he descends upon it, but it doesn't burn up. It's not scorched. The holiness of God is consuming this mountain. Now, remember what the Lord said to Moses in verse 4. There in verse 4, before this event occurred, as part of the preparation for what God knew was going to happen, this ominous, this radical scene where he was going to just envelop, if you would, this mountain and consume this mountain and with lightning and thundering and the sounds of a trumpet and smoke, God says something to Moses. He says there, Moses, remind them how I delivered them out of Egypt. Before this happens, before the people come to approach the mountain and stand before the base of it, remind them, Moses, of how I delivered them and how I bore them on eagle's wings. And we talked about how that is one of the most intimate and touching pictures of the Lord with his people. How he bore them on eagle's wings. Catching the little eaglet time and time again and carrying up to safety because he wanted them to soar. Pushing them out of the nest. And it's a beautiful, touching, warm picture of the Lord. And the Lord is saying here, Moses, I want you before the people are going to encounter me on the mountain in this way, before they're going to hear my voice audibly, which they never had before, before they see the smoke, the fire, tell them how much I love them, Moses. God, knowing that he was going to come as a consuming fire in his holiness and consume this mountain, says, Moses, I want you to let my people know, remind them of how much I love them. Why? Listen close. God wanted the people to view his holiness with his love in mind. God wanted his holiness to be seen in light of his love. And you know what? He always does. The scriptures tell us that God is holy. But the scriptures also tell us that God is love. And the two pictures go hand in hand. Seeing God in his holiness and seeing God in his love and seeing the two wrapped up together go hand in hand to give us an accurate picture of the Lord. Now, our tendency, though, is we have that tendency to view him in one way or the other. We view him as God is holy, so watch out. Or God is love, far out, great. But the Lord here in this scene, when the law is going to be given, when his heart for the people is going to be expressed, when his holiness in just a radical way is going to be seen, he says, Moses, remind them of my love. And we need to see his holiness in light of his love, and his light or his love in light of his holiness. Now, when speaking of the holiness of God, some people have the tendency to equate holiness with heaviness, to equate holiness with somberness. Maybe you've met people like this. We're into holiness. And they got this just real serious look about them. We're into the holiness of God. And they walk around. They're all sad. And everything is heavy and it's somber and they're down on everything. Everything's wrong in the church. The church is messed up here and it's messed up there. And we've got to get back, they say, to being holy. And there's this heaviness and there's no joy. And it's a wrong view of the holiness of God. Keep your place here and turn over to Nehemiah chapter 8. Now, at this point in the story of the book of Nehemiah, the wall around the city has now been built. It's finished. It took 52 days. It was an incredible miracle that God had done. Now, just to back up a few minutes, that wall around the city being broken down, it represented the fact that the people were open game. They were destitute. They were in a place where any of their enemies could come and just attack them at will. And because of that, the people were depressed. The people were discouraged. The people were just in a place just full of reproach because the wall around their city had been knocked down. It had been eliminated. And so God commissions this man, Nehemiah, to come and to bring the people together and to rebuild this wall. And they rebuild this wall. And now it's finished and they're having a gathering. And they come together and Ezra the priest comes and he reads from the law. And after he reads from the law, this is the reaction of the people. Look at verse 9. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep." For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Now, Paul said in the New Testament, that's what the law was supposed to do. It was to show us in our sin and to point out that we were wasted and to point out that we needed a Savior. And the people hear the law and they begin to weep because they see, man, we're wiped out. We're not measuring up. But it's interesting that these guys come and notice what they say. This day is holy to the Lord. It's a holy day. It's a holy thing happening right now. But don't mourn and don't weep. And then he says, verse 10, then he said to them, "Go your way and eat the fat and drink the sweet and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Guys, don't weep, they're saying. Don't weep. I know that this is a heavy message, but don't weep. This is a holy day. It's a holy thing taking place. And here's the good news. The joy of the Lord is your strength. That could literally be translated, the Lord rejoicing over you is your strength. What were they saying? Hey, God's looking down at us right now in our situation where we have been restored. It's really what happened there in Nehemiah is a picture of what happens to us in Christ, that when Christ comes and the work that he did upon the cross for us, that our lives were laid open and naked and we were in reproach, and Jesus comes and he restores us to life. And so the Lord, as he looks upon us, he sees us in the righteousness of Christ. And he says, rejoice. The Lord sees the people restored here. And he says, hey, the Lord is rejoicing over you guys right now. And the joy of the Lord rejoicing over you, that's your strength. God's into you guys, in other words. God's for you guys. And the illustration is that the miracle that took place, you rebuilt the wall around this city in 52 days. That was a miracle. That was a miracle of God. But then he says, verse 11, so the Levites quieted all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and rejoice greatly because they understood the words that were declared to them. Do you catch that? The people, it says, they went away and they partied. They rejoiced. They ate. They were merry. Why? Because they understood the words that were declared to them. Now, guys, this is a major key for us. If we understand the words of the gospel declared to us, if we understand the full implications of what Jesus did on the cross for us, it is reason for rejoicing for us. And the Lord who is holy would say to us, rejoice because of who you are, because of what I've done, because I am rejoicing over you. Here's this holy day, and a holy God is saying, I am rejoicing over you, so don't weep, but rejoice. Now, another example for us is seen in Jesus. Jesus was the most holy person who ever lived. Fulfilled the law to the letter. He was perfect in word and deed, through and through, a perfect man. Yet, you know, Jesus didn't have a heavy aura about him. He didn't have a heaviness about him. It says that the people, the common people, the sinners, they were attracted to Jesus. They wanted to be around him, and we're told in the Gospels that they marveled at what the gracious words that he spoke. They marveled at the gracious things that he said. The children loved Jesus. They loved to be around him. They loved to come up near him. They were attracted to, I think, the vitality in our Lord. John said it well. In John 1, verse 14, when he said, and the Word, speaking of Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He was full of grace, the love of God, the favor of God, and he was full of truth. What? The righteousness and the holiness of God. And Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So here we have a holy God who wants us to know him, who's desiring to draw us near to him. And he says, I want you guys to see me. I want you to know my heart. And so what am I going to do? I'm going to send my son, and he is going to be a reflection of all that I am for you to see. He's going to be a reflection of my heart to you. And he's going to pay the price so that you can draw near to me. In Jesus, we see perfect love intertwined with perfection and holiness that made him very approachable to people, that they just loved to be around him. But you know who was heavy and somber and down about everything? The Pharisees. They were like that. The religious leaders, the Sadducees. That's why they were sad, you see. You know, they were just down about everything. Bummed out. Laying heavy burdens. And you know what? The people wanted nothing to do with those guys. And consequently, they didn't want much to do with God either, because these were his representatives. And the idea that they got from those guys is that, hey, God's down on us and he doesn't want to have anything to do with us. And so God sends his son Jesus to say, no, that's not it at all. I love you. And I desire intimacy and fellowship with you, but there's a problem. You are separated from me because of your sin. You're doomed to hell because of your sin. And you see, God in his holiness had to judge sin. But God in his love would provide a remedy for man's problem of being separated and doomed because of his sin. And the greatest illustration of the holiness and the love of God is seen at Calvary, at the cross, where the holiness of God is seen as his son is punished for our sins. That a holy and just God couldn't wink at sin. So this, his holiness is seen as the his very son is punished for our sins. The wrath of God is poured out upon his son. And God in his holiness turns as the sin of the world is thrust there upon Christ, and he turns and he doesn't look at his son And the son cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we see this picture of God in his holiness, the judge coming down upon sin. But then we also see the love of God as he made provision for our sins by allowing his son to be the Passover lamb who took our place. And there at Calvary, the holiness of God and the love of God are wrapped up together in the picture of the son upon the cross, paying the price for us, his body beaten, his blood was shed. And on that day when he died, an amazing thing took place, an amazing thing happened, that there in the temple where the veil hung between the holy place and the holy of holies, and the veil hung there as a wall symbolizing, do not enter, keep a distance. Only the high priest could come in here one day of the year, there on the Day of Atonement. Suddenly the veil is ripped from top to bottom, and God says, access is available at any time through the blood of Christ, through the blood of my son. And that is how God, I think, wants us to view his holiness. As he bore us on the shoulders of his son, as he bore Israel on eagle's wings, he bore us, our sins, on the shoulders there of his son as he hung there upon that cross. And he delivered us from Egypt, from the world, and from the bondage of sin. Now, what's interesting, if you want to turn back over to Exodus, is there's a attractiveness in what's taking place here. Notice verse 21 again. It says, and the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. Go down and warn them, lest they break through. Now, that seems interesting to me in the sense that sometimes, you know, when we think about this picture, we think that there's no way these people are going to want to break through. That as God's coming down in this display of his holiness and radicalness, that the heart of the people is going to be, let's get out of here. Let's get as far away from this mountain as we possibly can. But the very fact that God tells Moses, go down and warn them, is an indication that God knew that there was going to be an attractiveness, a longing, a desire. Hey, let's get closer to this. But man in his sin, he couldn't do that. And that's why God, he set up this boundary. And the whole ministry of the Old Testament was one of keep distant. Keep at a distance. But the whole ministry of the new covenant is come near. Come near. Those of you who were afar off have been brought near, Paul said, by the blood of Christ. And the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 18, he says, for you have not come to the mountain that may be touched or may not be touched, and that burned with fire, into blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words. You haven't come to that mountain in Christ, but no, you have come to another mountain. You see, there is another mountain, another hill where the sky turned black. Another mountain where the earth shook. It was the mountain that Christ was crucified upon there at Calvary. And the writer of Hebrews says, you have come to that mountain where the law, not where the law was given, but where the Son was given to pay the price for your sins. It's interesting that on this day, the Jews looked at in Exodus chapter 19 was the day that Israel was born. The law was given. They were born as a nation. But on the day that the law was given, 3,000 people died because as Moses is up on the mountain for 40 days and he comes down, the people are already sinning. 3,000 people are killed. But in Acts chapter 2, on the day that the Spirit is given, when the church is birthed, 3,000 people are saved. Coincidence? I don't think so. And the writer of Hebrews says, you haven't come to that mountain. And God's heart the whole while was, hey, I want my holiness to be seen in light of my love. And the biggest, the clearest illustration of that is going to be an event that would take place 1,500 years later from Exodus chapter 19, when his son would hang there upon Mount Calvary and pay the price for our sins. And make a way where we who were sinners and we who were afar off could be made righteous and made holy. Now, I want to close with this thought. Now, we are called to be a holy people. But we view it so often in the wrong way. We view it as, yeah, man, I've got to be holy. I've got to clean up my act. Man, I've got to be holy. I've got to get more heavy. Jesus said, my burden is easy and my yoke is light. Come unto me, those of you who are weary and heavy laden, he said. You see, the holiness that we pursue needs to be from the response of the fact that we are holy. Hebrews 3:1, the Lord says this, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of your confession, Christ Jesus. Guys, listen, it's a beautiful, glorious truth. If you are a Christian here tonight, if you've given your life to the Lord, you sit here tonight in Christ, holy, righteous, robed in his righteousness. And so the word to us tonight is, hey, be what you are. Be what you are. You're holy. Be that. Walk in that. Rejoice in that. Be who God has made you in his Son. Walk in the reality of what Christ did for us on Calvary. Realizing, remembering, grabbing a hold of your Heavenly Father loves you. He's rejoicing over you. As the bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so does the Lord rejoice over you. And so this day, as we gather together here, as we come before the table to remember what the Lord has done for us, let's do so in remembering that God, who is holy, desires that we would see his holiness wrapped up in his love. Seeing his love wrapped up in his holiness. And through that, because he loves us so much, he made a way where we who were his enemies, we who were afar off, could be holy through the blood of Christ, through the work of redemption, through the work that Christ did on our behalf. And I think what Nehemiah and Ezra said to those there in Jerusalem at that time, the Lord would say to us tonight, don't mourn, don't weep, but rejoice in what your Savior did for you. Lord Jesus, as we come, Lord, before the table this evening, we thank you, Lord, that our sins are forgiven in you, cleansed. Lord, that we have been made new. We bless your name, Lord. And Lord, as we partake tonight of these elements that speak to us of your body that was broken, your blood that was shed, Lord, we do so rejoicing that you paid the price for us, that your blood makes us clean. and whole. So, Lord, we come to you tonight, bearing our hearts, and thanking you for setting us free. Help us, Lord, to walk in the reality of our redemption, of our salvation, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name.